congregation, the scripture reading this morning you find in Colossians chapter 1 and is formed by the verses 1 through 20. So the scripture reading is Colossians chapter 1, the verses 1 through 20. And there we read the Holy Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So far the reading of the Word of God. The text for the sermon is formed by the verses 15 through 20. The verses 15 through 20 is the text for the sermon. Shall we ask the beloved congregation, after the sermon, let us sing Psalter 199, and let us sing the second tune, Psalter 199, after the sermon. Congregation, in the city of Rome, you can still find the place. People still point it out to you. The place where the Apostle Paul stayed for 2 years as we find described in Acts 28. There we read how the Apostle Paul rented for 2 years. He rented his own house there in Rome. It's on the corner of the Via Lata. And there they built a church later on. But if you would enter that church and you would go down to the right, a few flights of stairs down into what we would now call a cellar, then you actually come not into a cellar, but into the street level of 2,000 years ago. Because, boys and girls, you know that cities were often destroyed. And what they often did was they would build on the rubble of what had been destroyed. They would make a new foundation on top of that rubble. And if that would happen a few times, then you can imagine that the level of a street would go up and up. And that also happened in Rome. So if you go down there a few flights of stairs, you come into a cellar. It's a bit dank, a bit dark, but it actually consists of several rooms. You can see a place where once there was a water fountain. You see all ancient Christian descriptions in the wall. And you also see a door that's no longer used. It's all bricked in, because that's still on the street level of 2,000 years ago. It's right in the center of Rome. And there are objective reasons to state that the Apostle Paul lived in that place 2,000 years ago. And even if it would not be exactly that place, it will be certainly something like that, because that place we're describing you was a common laborer's dwelling there in Rome. But if that would be the place where the Apostle Paul indeed lived for 2 years, then that would be the exact location where he wrote the epistle to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, and to Philemon. And why did the Apostle Paul write this epistle to the Colossians? He had never been to that city of Colossae. He had not instituted the church there. He did not know the people there. Why did he write a letter to the church at Colossae? Well, Colossae, a church was established there. But how was the church established there then? It says here in verse 7, Epaphras. Epaphras, that he is for you a faithful minister of Christ. What had actually happened? You see, Colossae is in present-day Turkey. It's about 160 miles to the east of Ephesus. And we read in Acts 19 verse 10 that Paul labored for 2 years in Ephesus, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So that means people from all the surrounding areas came into Ephesus, which was a main town in that area, the center, and then they heard the Apostle Paul preach. People were converted, and they would bring the message that the Apostle Paul preached back to their home city. And so also, what probably happened was that Epaphras had heard the gospel from Paul at Ephesus and was converted, and that subsequently he went back to his native Colossae and preached the gospel there, and also probably in Laodicea, which is very closely connected to, very close by Colossae, and there a Christian church was also established. But what often happened was that after the gospel had come somewhere and a Christian church was established, that false teachers would come. Also, when the Apostle Paul preached and had established a church, would move on. In his wake, there would come false teachers. There would be Jews, false apostles. And they taught very strange things. They taught heresies, like a Jewish works religion, that you had to comply with certain dietary laws in order to be saved. You couldn't eat all kinds of food. No, you had to live according to the commandments of God. That's how they spoke, as you find in the Old Testament, in the Bible. The New Testament was then still being written. It was not there yet. And so these false teachers also told the people they needed to have special knowledge. A special knowledge. And you would gain that knowledge by means of ecstatic experiences. So you would gain more and a special knowledge of the Godhead. And they also taught that there were many intermediaries between God and us. And through these intermediaries you could have contact with God. For instance, so they taught the saints from the Old Testament, and they were angels, and among them was also Jesus Christ, but he was just one of the various ways how you could have access to God. And so the position of the Lord Jesus was undermined. And the Lord Jesus, to their estimation, was not really unique. And Epaphras heard these false teachers preaching these matters, and he became very alarmed. He didn't know how to answer them. And he knew that the Apostle Paul was now in Rome. So he made the 1,800-mile trip to Rome to find Paul. And when Paul heard about it all, what Epaphras told him, there in that home, in that house he rented, there he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And because these false teachers undermined the position of the Lord Jesus Christ and said he is not unique, he is just one among so many others, that's why we find especially in this Epistle to the Colossians, a beautiful display of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You find here a very glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful Christological confession. And that's what we'll try to meditate on in these verses 15 through 20. So we meditate on Christ glorified, and this is in relation to God, to creation, and to the church. So the Apostle Paul is explaining here the unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers have come to Colossae, and they deny the divinity of Christ. Now maybe you wonder, what is these false teachers, why do we have to read about them? And why do we have to hear how the Apostle Paul refuted them? We live in a different age. We are more than 2,000 years ahead now. But don't be mistaken. Because these same heresies that the Apostle Paul had to testify against are still alive among us. They are still present in our society, in the church. The majority of those who call themselves Christian, they have all kinds of different ways to approach God. They pray through Mary, they pray through the saints. And likewise, there are other so-called Christian churches who claim that you need to have special ecstatic experience. You need to have special workings of the Holy Spirit, and that will give you special knowledge. You have to speak in tongues. You have to be very emotional, very ecstatic, and that will put you on a higher level. And likewise, there are many in current Christian churches who say you can't eat all kinds of food. No, you have to adhere to certain dietary laws. If you now come in an evangelical bookstore, you will find quite some books on angels and pictures of angels. And you will hear about a guardian angel. And people tell you, you have a guardian angel. People start wondering and dreaming about, would my guardian angel be able to help me? And so you see, these things these false teachers were telling are alive now in our society. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is very useful for us in our day and age to consider. And especially as this epistle highlights in a glorious manner the unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this letter to the Colossians may be a bit difficult to read. The Apostle Paul is very packed. He has one thought right after the other, sometimes four thoughts in one text. That makes it difficult to read, but it is so full, so glorious, so wonderful, so powerful. But you need to take your time to read it. Maybe shorter portions. When you read Kings, you can read maybe two chapters. When you read to the Apostle Paul, maybe you can only read half a chapter. But think about what you read. That's meditation. Meditate on what you read. That's how we need to read the Bible. That's how we also read this epistle to the Colossians. And then you will find so gloriously proclaimed who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Actually, Paul lifts up Christ so high he cannot reach any higher. He shows you that Christ is divine. Now, I'm not so sure how it is here in Alberta. In Ontario we have them, and in Holland we have them. People coming knocking on your door, telling you you need to adhere to the Jehovah Witnesses, and that Jesus is not God. They don't say that, but that's what they teach. But here in this epistle, the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that the Lord Jesus is God Himself. God who became man. And Paul states this in verse 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So it says here, God is invisible. Boys and girls, do you understand that? God is invisible. I don't. I don't think you either. How can that be? God, so holy, so high, so powerful. He hears you. He sees you. He knows what you're doing. He hears you when you pray to Him and there's no one around. But God is so holy, so glorious, you cannot see Him. He is the invisible God. That's what the Lord Himself says to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And in John 1, verse 18, the Apostle John tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. He is the invisible God. Now, man was created after the image of God. What does that mean, boys and girls? Man created in the image of God. That means certain characteristics of God were laid upon Adam and Eve when God created them. What were those characteristics? They didn't sin. They were holy. They were devoted to God. They were righteous. They knew God. They knew who God was. They didn't have to go to catechism. They didn't have to go to Sunday school. They knew who God was. How did they know that? It was ingrained in them. They were created in the knowledge of God. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, they lost this righteousness, and they lost this holiness, and they lost this knowledge. And you know what's left? Few remnants of that knowledge of God, because every person knows there is a God. They may be shouting and writing and propagating, there is no God, but the fact that they are stating it so vehemently, there is no God, shows that there is a God. Because there's no one stating in our society, there is no, well, fairy tale or things like that. No one, everyone knows it's not real. But God is the living God. People know it. And that's still left of that original image of God, still left in man. So the Lord Jesus, God created man after the image of God. And now God's Word tells us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved, who are led in a new life with Him, who are born again, that original image will be given back to them. Then they will be perfect again. That will be in heaven. But it starts here in this life by conversion. That your life changes. That your life is renewed. But man always remains man. There are some characteristics of God that God never gave to Adam and Eve. And He will never give them to man in heaven. Like that He is all-knowing and that He is all-powerful. No, man remains man. But with the Lord Jesus, it's different. Here it says in our text, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And for that word image, you read in Greek, icon. Now, if you look at your cell phone, you have icons. You open up your computer, you have icons. So you press on an icon, and that will lead you to a certain program. You know that icon, that shows you that program. That is actually that program. That's the icon of that program. That's the image of that program. That computer software program. And now the Apostle Paul here says that Christ is the image, the icon of the invisible God. That means if you see that icon, if you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you have seen God. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John 14 verse 9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Christ is the image of God. He did not become the image of God when He became man. He was always the image of God. From all eternity on, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Can you use maybe an example of the sun and the rays of the sun? To the light of the sun, we see the sun. Maybe that's an illustration of how to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. But anyway, Christ is the full revelation of God. Christ is God. That's why in other portions of Scripture, you find that same thing. Romans 9 verse 5, Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. And then Paul further explains here in this text that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now that means, some people think, that he was the first one to be born. That before that, he didn't exist. They look at it at chronology. You see, the firstborn is born, and before that, he didn't exist. But that's wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not about chronology. It's about supremacy. Paul is saying here that he is supreme. That he is, as a human being, he is the firstborn of every creature. That means it's about rank. He is high above all others. Christ was not created. In verse 16 we will read, by him were all things created. No, he is the firstborn of every creature. And it's a matter of rank. You find in the Bible other places too. Think of Jacob and Esau. Boys and girls, they were twins. But twins come one after the other. Who was born first? Esau. And then Jacob. So who was strictly the firstborn? It was Esau, not Jacob. But it says here, but the Lord said, it said in his word, that Jacob would be the firstborn. That means that Jacob would be in rank above his brother Esau. It's about rank. It's about supremacy. Jacob was above Esau. The Lord Jesus is above all creatures. He is above all. And that's why we read also in Psalm 89, verse 27, that God will make Christ, his firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. It's about rank. It's about his position. He is supreme. Supreme above all. He is God himself. And that's why Paul will later on emphasize in Colossians 2, in the next chapter, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so we must realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, who came down to us in human flesh. He is supreme. He is the firstborn, supreme above every creature. And that's why Thomas, when he saw that, he fell down before the Lord Jesus. And he said, my Lord and my God. And that's why John writes in 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus is supreme in relationship to God. He is God himself. But we see it also in relationship to creation. For the text continues in verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And then Paul gives three reasons why Christ is Lord and ruler over all creation and over all creatures. He is not one among many. No, he is supreme. He is Lord and ruler over all creation. Three reasons. The first one is because by him were all things created. He created everything. John says the same thing in John 1 verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And when you start to think about that, Jesus Christ created all things. Just what does that mean? If you meditate on this verse for yourself, think about it. What does it mean? If you look at one human cell, that's such a delicate, intricate, complicated system of input and output, and a lot takes place in one human cell. To think about how your eye operates and your brains. We are living wonders. The way we work and operate and everything fits together. He made us. And you think about the universe. The distance from our earth to the moon and then to the sun. But we are only, our solar system is only one system of many other systems. And they together, they form the Milky Way. But the Milky Way itself is only a part of galaxies, more galaxies. They are exploring the universe by means of telescopes. And it's so amazing that there are countless more galaxies and huge planets that scientists have discovered. And why did the Lord God make all those stars and all those galaxies? Why? To the glory of His name. That we would realize how glorious is His name, how great is His power. Look up here in Alberta at night. You can see the sky and you will see the countless stars. You see the greatness of God. People who are under influence of the devil, they don't want to look up. They can't. I've heard people explain who are completely in doing the wrong things in their life and under the influence of the Prince of Darkness, living in gross sin, they couldn't look up. They were afraid to look up. If you look up, you see the greatness of God. He made it all. Why did the Lord make all those stars? For His greatness. Also for another reason. That we will be comforted like Abraham was comforted. So many shall the children of God be in glory with God. Never think, that's what the devil wants to tell us and wants us to believe, that the vast majority of the human race will all perish and only a few will be saved. That's a lie. It will be an innumerable multitude, Revelation 7. The Lord will see to it. That's why we may see all those stars and be reminded. Not only He created them, then He can also take care of me. He can also watch over me. And so great will His people, so innumerable will His people be. And so we see how great Christ is now in the secular system here in Canada and also in the Netherlands, in Europe, in the Western world. They teach evolution. And the people who promote this, they promote only a theory. It's never been proven. It cannot be proven. You know, boys and girls, if evolution really happened, scientists have calculated that if there would be a tornado going through a junkyard, and all the debris there in that junkyard would be swirling up and down, and then the tornado would go on, everything would drop to the ground, then you would have a Boeing 737. That's the same chance that evolution could have happened. That's how ludicrous evolution is. Why do people want to believe that? Because they know there's a God. They don't want to believe in God. They want to be their own master. their own ruler. But all things were created by Him that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things. Romans 1 verse 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it says here in the text that the Lord Jesus not only created the visible things, the things you can see, but also the invisible things. And then the text goes on to speak about thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. What is that? What does this mean? This relates to different orders of angels and spirits. It also refers to the evil spirits who were once created by Christ. And originally they were very good, but they rebelled against God and they became evil. And now God's word shows us that Christ created all the spirits, the angels, the archangels, all the powers. So then it becomes so clear that when people are praying to angels or to other people, or to saints, that's totally wrong. We may only pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God. So why is Christ Lord and ruler over all creation? Because He made it all. Everything. Visible and invisible things. That's the first reason. The second reason why Christ is Lord and ruler over all things is that He is before all things. That's what Paul says here. He is before all things. That means that before the universe was created, Christ was already in existence. He says to the Jews in John 8 verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. But He says, before Abraham was, I am. That's an absolute statement. I am. That before Abraham was born, I am. And I still I am. And later on I will still be I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's why He is Lord over all. Because He is before all things. That's the second reason. The third reason why Christ is Lord and ruler over creation, we find in verse 17, and by Him all things consist. By Him all things consist. What does that mean, boys and girls? By Him all things consist. That means by Him everything remains in existence. That you boys and girls, you live every day. Why do you live? How do you live? Because Christ sustains you. He carries you. He bears you up. He lifts you up. You see, the Lord not only created everything, He maintains everything. He takes care that summer and winter and seed time and harvest time will carry on. He does that. He takes care that the earth remains at the same distance from the sun. It doesn't get closer, then we're too hot. If that doesn't go further away, then we would freeze. He takes care that your life carries on. When you're sick, you're healed. He takes care of that. The Lord does that. By Him, all things consist. We live because of Him. And here the Holy Spirit shows us in this text the greatness of Christ in the work of creation. And now the Lord wants us to bow down before Him. Because all redeeming power lies in Christ alone. That's why we need in our lives to focus upon Him. We need to call upon His name. If all things consist through Him, then He has the power to work in our hearts, to renew our hearts, to open our eyes, to see Him as He is, to see reality as it is, and that we would be different people. Then He has the power to teach us to follow Him all the days of our life, so that He would be glorified in our lives. That's why we are alive on this earth, that He would be glorified through us. If we don't live here on earth to gain as much as we can, we live here on earth that His image may be reflected in me, that He would glorify His great name in me. And He, this great Creator, who sustains all things, He who is God Himself, He came down into this world and He was willing to be crucified. He, the great God, became man and He laid down His life. He gave Himself as a ransom price, and He died on the cross for the sins of His people. Is there a love like His love? Is there a power like His power? Truly here we see who Christ is in His greatness, in His majesty, in His glory, in His power, in His love. In His self-sacrifice for a worm like me and you. How great He is. How we must love Him. How we must know Him. How we must seek Him. How we must call upon His name. How we must learn to live for Him. How He must be at the center of our lives. For He is altogether lovely. How we need that He would gain in our lives a name above every name. That at the end of the day it doesn't matter that much what happens to us, as long as His name is glorified in us, in our lives. That's why we live here on this earth. How do you live? Is Christ altogether glorious for you? Have you fallen in holy love with Him? Have you learned to adore His greatness? Do you live in surrender for Him? It's really awful, isn't it? If we bypass Him, and we don't want to live for Him. If that's the case in your life, ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart. For Christ is not only glorious in His relation to God and to creation, but He is also glorious in relation to the church. Because this God, He is the head, verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, boys and girls, we read in Scripture many illustrations of the church. The church is explain to us by various examples. At times the church is compared to a family. In a good family, we love each other and care for each other. So the church is to be a family. but there's to be care and love for one another. Sometimes the church is compared to a kingdom, and the Lord is the king, and that we are called to be his subjects. We are called to obey the king. Sometimes it's called a vineyard. And then the Lord Jesus owns the vineyard, and he prunes, and he cleans, and he plants. Sometimes the church is compared to a flock of sheep. And then the Lord Jesus is the shepherd, who takes care of the weak sheep, who leads the sheep in green pastures. Sometimes the church is compared to a big building, and all the believers, they are a stone, but they are a living stone. Everyone receives his own specific appointed position by God. And sometimes the church is compared to a bride. That as the bridegroom loves his bride, so the Lord Jesus loves his church. And the bride will listen to her bridegroom and love him and obey him, honor him. So the church is called to honor and love her heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. But here the Lord Jesus gives the example of the body. The body, the church is like a body. And Christ is the head. Now your head controls all the movements of your body. It all runs through your brains. Now the Lord Jesus governs the body. The different functions, the different positions, they're all governed by Christ. He is the head of the body. He is also called here the beginning. That means the church flows forth from him who is the beginning. He founded the church. He purchased the church and paid for it by his death and resurrection. Christ is also called here the firstborn from the dead. And again, we have here the context of rank, supremacy, not chronology. He is supreme. That's why Revelation 1 verse 5 we read that Christ is the first begotten of the dead. Now, it's true that others were raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus arose from the dead. But it's not here about chronology. It's about rank. He is supreme. He is the head of the church by virtue of his resurrection from the dead in his own power. All the others had to be raised by God's power. But the Lord Jesus arose in his own power. And his resurrection is the key to the transformation of our lives. That rebellious sinners are changed by the power of his resurrection working in them. That's how he, Christ, is the firstborn from the dead. And verse 19 says, moreover, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now what does that mean? That in him all fullness should dwell. You should realize that those false teachers also talked about fullness. And they talked about all those intermediaries between God and us through the saints and through the angels and through the prophets and also through Jesus. So that's the fullness, they said, of how you have access to God. It sounded so nice and so plausible. But it was absolutely wrong. It was heresy. It was a damning heresy. Because it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. He is the fullness. In Christ lies all the fullness of the Godhead. That was an amazing statement. If you compare that to what Solomon said when he inaugurated the temple, then he said, even the heavens cannot contain thee. And now, Paul is saying that all this fullness is in Christ. And he is the only mediator between God and man. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This glorious Christ, the only true God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Head of the Church, who is the beginning, the source of the Church, who is the first begotten from the dead, first born from the dead, in whom all fullness dwells, through whom we have access to God the Father, this glorious God made peace by His own blood to reconcile. That means the debt is cancelled out. It means that two people who are first at enmity are brought at peace with one another. And now Christ establishes peace between God and man. He gives a complete reconciliation by His blood. But it says here, all things. What does that mean? All things He reconciles to Himself, things in earth and things in heaven. What does that mean? We understand that Christ, that the sinner is reconciled by faith through Christ. A sinner is reconciled to God. We have sinned against God. We need to be reconciled to God. Sinners. But why does it say here, all things are reconciled? Not only sinners or His people or the church, but all things are reconciled. What does that mean? Does it mean that in the end everyone will be saved? No. Scripture is very clear about that. Scripture will never contradict itself. We have to understand this expression, all things. There are many who walk on the broad way. They will perish forever in outer darkness. And what does this all things mean here? Well, all God's children will enter the glories of heaven. And they will be fully gained for the authority of Christ. They are reconciled in such a sense that they are saved forevermore. But all those who resist the Lord, have gone against the Lord, who will perish forevermore, all the devils, they will all have to bend their knee for Jesus Christ. All the presidents, all the secretaries of state, all the tyrants, they will all have to bow their knee for Jesus Christ. Every member of ISIS will have to bow his knee for Jesus Christ. Every enemy of Christ will be forced to bow before him. And all their powers will be removed from them. They will never be able to rebel against God anymore. It's what Paul later on will say here in the second chapter of Colossians, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Then every rebellion will be overcome. And then Christ will totally rule over all. And all will bow for God's justice. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so here we see, congregation, a few verses, the glorious supremacy of Christ summarized. And nowhere in the Bible do we find such elevated and an all-comprehensive, glorious depiction of the person and the power of Christ. And therefore the consequence is, He must be our Lord, your Savior. We need to confess to this Redeemer that we have sinned. And we need to be on our knees begging Him to be our King, our Lord, our God, our everything. All honor is due to Him, and the whole of Scripture points to Him. He's the only one. He's the only one what makes life worthwhile living. And you will see that when He enters your heart with His love and with His renewing power. Then you see it, then you taste it, then you know it. And that's the work of His Holy Spirit in changing people's lives. It's glorious. It's the very best thing. Nothing can be compared to Him. And now God's Spirit is at work to let people receive a share in this Christ. And when you are in Christ, you are safe, like Noah in the ark, even after you have to go through a worldwide flood. In Christ, you are safe. In Christ, you are safe, like Lot in Zoar. Even if it rains fire and brimstone, in Christ you are safe. Like the disciples were safe but didn't realize it in that storm, in the ship, on the sea. When you are united to Christ, then no plague or evil will come into your dwelling. And He's coming back, the Lord Jesus. And how shall He find you? Still living for yourself? Still dead in sins and trespasses and without Christ? How terrible will such a meeting be? Then you have to appear before God, the Supreme One. And He will be angry with you. He will be your judge. Do not let God find you in rebellion. Do not let God find you as the lazy sluggard who didn't take any effort to find Christ, who always said tomorrow is another day. Do not let God find you like Samson in Delilah's bosom of his lust. Do not let God find you like Saul, who hid away from the calling of God. But let the Lord find you in Christ. In Him you are safe. And therefore, the important question for all of us is, who is Christ for you? Amen.